Well, it's an honor to be able to stand before you this morning and to deliver God's word. It's a real blessing for me to be at this church, and it's a blessing for me to stand before you each and every week, but this week in a little different capacity. Will you join me as we enter into God's presence? Will you pray with me again? Our great God, Heavenly Father, we pray through Jesus Christ the Son, by the power of the Holy Spirit, Lord, we pray that you would now speak to us. Lord, I ask that you would anoint the words that come from my mouth, that they would be from you. Lord, we pray every week that you would give us power by the Spirit to hear and to understand, Lord, and power to obey. We pray all this through the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. Well, I'd like for you just a minute to imagine if royalty came in here this morning. And I didn't realize that it was the Queen's 92nd birthday just recently, and Glenn brought that up for us. So maybe even imagine if the Queen came in here today. How would you respond? Would you act any differently if you were in the presence of a king or a queen? And this week, I was thinking about different instances where I've seen interactions with a king or a queen. And one that came to my mind, kind of a fun example, is from the great movie Alice in Wonderland, the Disney version. Remember that scene when Alice comes into the queen's kingdom and the cards are, painting the roses red, we're painting the roses red. We should probably all go and watch that movie. It's a little weird, but they planted the white roses. Now they're painting the roses red because the queen's rather capricious and they're afraid of her. And so the queen does come. They all fall on their faces, the cards and Alice, before her in fear and humility. Well, the queen drags off the cards, and we know how she acts. And then she has Alice stand up. She says, oh, little girl. And as soon as Alice starts to open her mouth, she says, sup, stand up straight. Bow at the waist, curtsy, feet a little bit apart. Open your mouth wider and say, yes, your majesty. It's been a while since we've probably seen that movie, right? There's a specific way that the Queen of Hearts demands that Alice interacts with her. Or the Queen of England. I did read a story, I'm not sure when it happened, but I think it was the vice governor of Canada interacted with the Queen, and they were walking down some steps, and we heard she turned 92, so she's an elderly woman. He touched her elbow to give her some stability going down the steps. No-no, right? Big no-no. He did not realize how to interact with royalty. He didn't know the customs. We even see it in Scripture, right? The book of Esther. Esther has some very specific procedures that she has to go through before she can talk to the king. And who's the king? Her husband. And finally, when she's standing in his presence long enough, he motions to her to come, and he puts out his scepter. She touches it, and now she's free to speak. There's some very specific things that happen in the presence of royalty, in the presence of a king or a queen. And I don't think that I completely understand it, and that's probably a lot due to culture. But do we know when we stand in the presence of the king, how are we supposed to act? So that's what I want to talk to you a little bit about this morning. Marcus, 2 weeks ago, started our series, Long Live the King, and we're in the book of 1 Samuel and the Psalms, and so we're going to continue with that story. Today we're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 4 through chapter 7, verse 1. So if you turn your Bibles there at this time. So in 1 Samuel chapter 4, we see there's a familiar foe, right? The Philistines. We've come across these people before, and we saw them in the book of Judges, right? And we've also seen that there is a familiar result with this foe. The Israelites are losing. Actually, they're getting whooped. And this presents for us a connection back to the book of Judges. You remember last summer when Marcus preached the series, The God Who Hears, and he described for us the people of God, the Israelites, who were spiraling further and further away from God because what they did, what was right in their own eyes, each and every time. And this connection for us back to the book of Judges shows us that this story is right there with the book of Judges. This is by possibly the absolute worst thing that could happen. So the Israelites are up against the Philistines, and they're getting beat. So they hatch a plan in order to win the victory. Look at verse 3 of chapter 4. The Israelites have just been beaten yet again, and when the soldiers returned to camp, the elders of Israel asked, "Why did the Lord bring defeat on us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the ark of the Lord's covenant from Shiloh, so that he may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies." So the people sent men to Shiloh, and they brought back the ark of the covenant of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim. And Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. It seems like a reasonable plan to me. If you think back to the book of Joshua and the children of Israel, the ark led them into the promised land, right? They crossed the Jordan River, and the ark went ahead of them and dried up the river. They went into the battle of Jericho, and the ark went ahead of them and won them the battle. The king, the God of the Israelites, brought them victory. And even the Philistines think that they're in trouble. Look at verses 6 through 9 of chapter 4. Hearing the uproar, this is the shouts from the Israelites because they think they're going to win, the Philistines asked, "What's all this shouting about in the Hebrew camp?" When they learned that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid. "A god has come into the camp," they said. "Oh no, nothing like this has happened before. We're doomed. Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? They are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. Be strong, Philistines. Be men, or you will be subject to the Hebrews as they have been subject to you. Be men and fight." This seems like the battle is already over. The Israelites think that God is on their side. He's going to win the battle for them. The Philistines think that God is on the side of Israelites. This is that powerful God who slay the Egyptians. We're in trouble. The battle's already over, right? But look at verse 10. So the Philistines fought, and the Israelites were defeated, and every man fled to his tent. And the slaughter was very great. Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers. And the ark of God was captured, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. So this is bad. The ark is captured, and the plan to use the ark, just like the days of old, was clearly not the right plan. But just how bad exactly is it? Well, in the next part of the story, in chapter 4, we see that there's this Benjamite messenger who comes from the battle, right? And he goes back to Shiloh and he shares the news. We've lost the battle. Lots of men have been slaughtered. And Eli, the priest and the judge of Israel, he's sitting by the gate waiting to hear the news. And he motions for the Benjamite messenger to come and to share the news with him. And he comes and he says, "Many men have been slaughtered. Your two sons have been killed." And Eli says, but what of the ark? And he says, "The ark has been captured." And Eli, an old man who's overweight and blind, falls backwards in his chair, breaks his neck, and dies on the spot. The story goes on to tell that Eli's daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, goes into labor when she hears the news of the loss of this battle, the loss of her husband, the loss of her father-in-law. And during that labor, she does die. And while she's dying, the nurses say, But you have had a son. Be encouraged. You have a son. But look at verses 21 and 22. This woman named the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel because of the capture of the ark and the deaths of her father-in-law and her husband." She said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." That's how bad it is. That which made Israel different from all the other nations around them, the presence of the God of the universe, is gone. So I ask this question: what did the Israelites do wrong? It seemed like they had a reasonable plan. It worked in the past. Well, they assumed that they could compel the Lord to act on their behalf. How can we lose? we have the presence in this battle. And they simply thought they could manipulate Yahweh. And they were thinking and acting just like the Philistines. The Philistines, like the Israelites, they knew the stories of old, the way that God used to act on the people of Israel's behalf. But throughout this story, we're reminded that this is called the Ark of the Covenant of God. Now, the Ark, and we already talked with the kids, it was a visible symbol of God's presence with his people. It was powerful, but it wasn't magic. Its power came from God. And its formation was intrinsically linked to the covenant, God's covenant with his people. And the Israelites, as supremely exemplified by Eli and his family, were in no way faithful to the covenant. They clearly believe that they are God's chosen people. They say it. Let's go get the Ark of the Lord of the Covenant and bring it from Shiloh. But they are resting on their historic identity rather than being faithful to the present covenant to which God has called them. Let me say that again. They are resting on their historic identity rather than being faithful to the perpetual covenant to which God has called them. And they foolishly believe that they can compel, that they can manipulate God into doing what they want him to do. Their understanding is no different from the Philistines. You know, I do the same thing. I fall back on one who did walk with God so faithfully, one who was called a pastor, one who was saved by the new covenant in Jesus Christ. These are great things that happened. But we manipulate God when we simply fall back upon whom we once were rather than who we continually are. We manipulate the king when we simply fall back upon whom we once were rather than who we continually are. We heard it from Revelation 2 this morning, right? To the church in Ephesus, you have forsaken the first love that you had. Remember when you were walking so vibrantly with the Lord? You'd read Psalm 1 and you felt like that was easy. Blessed is the one who doesn't sit in the seat of mockers or walk with those who do evil. That was me. And I've forsaken so many times being on the mountaintops with God to settle back for the valleys. And I'm frustrated that I haven't remained up there. I cannot help but think of us as a church, right? We're 125 years old, great history. And this country is filled with churches that dot the countryside, historic churches that just get smaller and smaller because they've lost their vibrancy. And Berean is not one of them. But I do have to be honest, as a newbie, right? I've been here for just over 2 years. I'm about as new as it gets. But I hear a lot of talk about things that we used to do, but then it stays right there. Back in the day when I used to serve here. Now, there's nothing wrong with celebrating the past. We should celebrate the past. I shared with a growth group a number of weeks ago that Berean, like the Israelites, like any church, is just one step away from losing the powerful presence of God. And I think God is asking each one of us a difficult question. What have you done for me lately? What have you done for me lately? Well, King, when I lived in Chicago, I used to fast, I used to pray with friends all the time. But, before I had kids, it's the kids' fault. I used to get up every morning, I had a prayer chair, I used to spend so much time with you, but, I used to serve in this way, or even I've served here, but I've lost the vibrancy, but it's not my fault. Well, King, I used to come to church regularly, but then things have gotten in the way. Well, King, I used to tithe until. We have excuses. I have excuses. And we think we manipulate God, the King, when we simply fall back upon whom we once were rather than who we continually are. And we expect that God simply is going to win the battle for us when we ask. All over the New Testament, do you know, testament is another word used synonymously for covenant. we see that there is a call to a proper response to the salvation that we have received. Paul in Romans, he writes this great salvation for us in Romans chapter 1 through chapter 11, and he doesn't stop there. He goes on to chapter 12, and he says, therefore, because of all this stuff that I've just spelled out, this great grace that God has poured out upon you, this salvation in Jesus, therefore, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your reasonable act of worship because of all that God has done for you. Jesus himself says this in John 15, verses 14 through 16. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, and so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. God is the king who makes a covenant with his people. And he's a great king who benevolently listens to his people. But the question is, are we bearing the fruit of the covenant? Are we simply trying to manipulate the king? And it's foolish to think that we can manipulate the king when we simply fall back upon who we once were rather than who we continually are. Well, the story continues. Part two of the story, the Ark of God of the Covenant has been captured. The Philistines now have it. They've beaten the Israelites. Look at chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. After the Philistines had captured the Ark of God, they took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then they carried the Ark into Dagon's temple and set it beside Dagon. Now, Dagon was widely worshipped in the ancient world, and he was the principal deity of the Philistines. And one thing we have to realize about the ancient world, any war was a holy war. So the victory of the Philistines over the Israelites was a victory over the God of the Philistines over the God of the Israelites. And so the Philistines present this God of the Israelites, this Ark of the God of Israel, to Dagon, for now Dagon controlled this deity. And in the Hebrew of the text, it really gets this across. It doesn't quite capture in our English, but it says, they took and brought the ark to Ashdod. And then the Philistines took and brought the ark to Dagon, expressing their control. That's the mentality of the Philistines. They now have control of the ark of God, and more importantly, the God of the ark of God. And they placed this humiliated deity before their god Dagon. And Yahweh is now Dagon's prisoner, his prisoner God to manipulate the way that they choose, or so they think. Let's look at verse 3. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, there was Dagon, fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. They took Dagon and put him back in his place. But the following morning when they rose, there was Dagon, fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. His head and his hands had been broken off and were lying on the threshold. Only his body remained. That is why to this day, neither the priests of Dagon nor any others who enter Dagon's temple at Ashdod step on the threshold. And the Lord's hand was heavy on the people of Ashdod and its vicinity. He brought devastation on them and afflicted them with tumors. And when the people of Ashdod saw what was happening, they said, the ark of the God of Israel must not stay here with us because his hand is heavy on us and on Dagon, our God. What a scene. God has powerfully shown that he's under no one's control. And he humiliates Dagon twice. The first time he topples him to the ground. The second time he topples him to the ground. And then he breaks him into pieces. He decapitates him, takes his head off, and then he takes off his hands, another sign of victory in war, and puts him on the threshold, their sacred threshold of their God. And we see a lot of this in Scripture. Even Gideon, after his battle, collects the hands of his enemy as a way to tally the defeated. And while Dagon lies on the floor, broken apart, his hands cut off, the Lord's hand is against the Philistines. They may have control of the ark through their victory over the Israelites, but they in no way have control of the God of the Israelites. And he afflicts the people of Ashdod with tumors. And later in this story, we see that these tumors are associated with rodents or mice. And this leads a lot of commentators to believe that this could have been the bubonic plague or maybe bacillary dysentery. I really don't know what that is, but I looked it up. On your own time, you are welcome to read about how ugly these plagues might have been. But whatever the diagnosis, the suffering Philistine people, they recognize that Yahweh's hand is against them and their God, and the ark has got to go. See, they saw their victory as a victory over Israel and a victory over Israel's God. And then they brought the symbol of God's earthly presence and presented it as plunder to their God, a humiliated deity. But Yahweh shows it was not their victory. It was his victory that he gave them over his sinful people. And they, like the Egyptians before them, suffered under the hand of God. See, they think we can manipulate the king when we attribute any victory as coming from anything besides him. We think, we manipulate the king when we attribute any victory as coming from anything besides him. And most often, who do we attribute that to? Me. Myself. I did it. I accomplished it. I won. It's kind of like plagiarism. I remember when I got to grad school and we had an orientation meeting and somebody got up there and they struck the fear of expulsion into us if we should ever plagiarize. And a lot of this stuff was unintentional plagiarism, right? You paraphrased a little too much, and you didn't cite your work properly. So imagine if I got up here right now, and you had a commentary on your lap, and you're reading it along, and he is quoting word for word from that commentary. Imagine how you'd feel. You'd feel that you were cheated out of a sermon. Well, imagine how the author of the commentary feels. Hey, I wrote that. He is not giving me any credit whatsoever. He stole it. He didn't attribute it to me. Well, it's the same exact thing when we fail to give God glory, thanks, praise, worship for his victory in our lives. That raise that you got, that job that you just got, that college acceptance letter, kids, the growth of our kids really doesn't have that much to do with us. Feeling it right now. I don't feel like I have a whole lot of control of my 2-year-old. But it's not our victory. It's God's victory. The success of this church as we move forward. I think of that in my own ministry here. A successful worship service. The planning that goes in. Is it the bells? Is it the choir? Is it the scripture readers? Is it the orchestra? Is it the band? We're working hard. But it's God's victory. It's God's presence that does it. The victory is God. And even in our spiritual walk, when we're overcoming those sins that have been entangling us for so many years. Great job, Garth. You're finally beating it. No. It's God's victory in our lives. Or maybe even worse, I feel like, we're starting to honor coincidences. It was just luck that my resume made it to the top of that pile. It's just the natural order of things. Eventually, it's going to work out for me. But we manipulate the king. We think we manipulate the king when we attribute any victory as coming from anything besides him. So let's move on to part 3 of the story. The Philistine people have clearly recognized the hand of God against them. And so they go to the political leaders and they ask, what should we do? So if we throw that map up there, the political leaders, they propose that they take the ark from Ashdod down to Gath. Now, why would they do this? This ark that they believe is causing this plague, let's just move it to another part of our country, another part of our peoples. Well, they're doing a bit of reasoning here. Remember when we talked about how this plague could have been associated with rats? And carried by rats. So what's Ashdod? Ashdod's a port city, a marine city, near the shipping industry. If you know anything about the shipping industry of the ancient days and the current days, the shipping industry is a carrier of infectious animals, diseases, all kinds of things. So rats, ships coming in, Marine City, it just makes sense that there could be an outbreak of a plague. They probably already had an outbreak of a plague like this. And so what do? Let's move it to Gath. And why would they do that? Because we don't want to lose, if this is just coincidence, we don't want to lose this powerful deity, this control that we have. We got to hold on to that. Let's have a little experiment. Let's see if this actually is the hand of God doing this, or if this is just chance. We can't afford to lose this Ark of the Covenant. So what happens? Well, the same exact thing. They move it to Gath, and the outbreak of the plague just continues there. It follows them right along. And so they say, well, let's move it up to Ekron. And what does the people of Ekron do? They come out and they say, no, do not bring that ark here. You're bringing devastation on us. Get that thing out of there. And what do? They do it anyways. They bring it right in, and devastation reigns in Ekron. So after that, they finally consult the religious leaders, the priests and the diviners of the gods of the Philistines. And they seem to actually know what is going on. Look at chapter 6, verse 5 through 6. They say, make models of the tumors and of the rats that are destroying the country and give glory to Israel's God. Perhaps he will lift his hand from you and your gods and your land. Why do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaohs did? When Israel's God dealt harshly with them, did they not send the Israelites out so they could go on their way? And then they seem to devise another experiment, another way to tell that this is the God of Israel and his hand against them. So they put together this experiment. They say, put those golden tumors and those rats, put them on a cart, and then hitch two oxen who have never been hitched to a cart. They don't know what they're doing at all. They don't know how to pull left, right, straight. It doesn't matter. And then furthermore, make sure that those two oxen have just given birth. Two mothers that have calves sitting back in the stable. And every instinct in those oxen is to go right back to the stable. And they say, hitch them to the cart with the offerings to the Lord. And if they go right back to Israel, we'll know it's the hand of Israel's God bringing the ark back to them. But if they go back, whichever instinct would say they would, we'll know that it's just coincidence. Well, the experiment is clear. The cows go lowing as they go straight to Beit Shemesh. And they see that God is the cause of this disaster. And no matter how many moves that they make, No matter how many times they fail to recognize the reality, they finally see it. Why do they do it? They don't want to let go of this false power, this power to manipulate Yahweh. But he shows them and he shows everyone he won't be manipulated. And we're foolish for trying these things. So often we think we manipulate the king when we refuse to acknowledge his hand at work, and we look for any other possible explanation. We think we manipulate the king when we refuse to acknowledge his hand at work and look for any other possible explanation. Why would we do this? The Philistines refused to acknowledge God's hand at work because they wanted to keep him under the control of their thumb, to harness his power for their benefit. But if he's the one bringing judgment on them, the only answer for them to survive is to submit to his power. And for them, they had to let the ark go back to the people that he chose to rule. And what about for the people that he has chosen to rule? We have to acknowledge him as king and let him rule. Say that with me, church. Let him rule. Not try to explain it away. Make him the king and let him rule. One specific thing that came to my mind that I think I struggle with, I think our culture struggles with, our Christian culture struggles with, is deism. Now, many of you probably know what deism is. It's this philosophy of belief that says God, at one time, he created this great universe. We believe in a sovereign creator, But then he set it all up and he pressed the button, and now he's completely removed. He has nothing to do with his creation. He's the great creator, but he's not involved right now. It's bad theology, right? But sometimes I wonder about our practice. Sometimes I wonder if we get caught up believing that. But Scripture makes it really clear. He's the king who created, and he's the king who sustains. Amen? Psalm 104 declares that God has a sustaining work in his creation. Verse 10, he makes springs pour water into the ravines. It flows between the mountains. They give water to all the beasts of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. The birds of the sky nest by the waters. They sing among the branches. He waters the mountains from the upper chambers. The land is satisfied by the fruit of his work. He makes grass grow for the cattle and plants for the people to cultivate, bringing forth food from the earth. This is a God whose hands are at work all over the place. There goes those crazy Christians, right? Believing that God is behind everything that happens in his creation. Yep, that's us, right? There goes those crazy Christians believing and praying for miracles. Absolutely, that's us. There goes those crazy Christians who worship and pray to a God who stepped into his creation to redeem it and who's coming back again. Amen? Yeah, that's us. We think we manipulate the king when we refuse to acknowledge his hand at work and we look for any other possible explanation. Lord, help us not to. So we move into the final part of our story. The ark has come home. It's in Beit Shemesh. And certainly now the Israelites know that you don't trifle with the king, right? You don't manipulate him. But the people of Shemesh, we'll see if they do. They rejoice at the return of the ark. They actually bust up the ox cart that's carrying the ark and those tributes. And then they kill those poor cows. And then they place the ark high up on a rock with those golden offerings, and they sacrifice and burn as a burnt offering those cows to the Lord. They're worshiping. Seems like they get it, but then look at verse 19 of chapter 6. But God struck down some of the inhabitants of Beit Shemesh, putting 70 of them to death because they looked into the ark of the Lord. The people mourned because of the heavy blow the Lord had dealt them. And the people of Beth Shemesh asked, who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? To whom will the ark go up from here? Then they sent messengers to the people of Kiriath Jearim, saying, the Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to your town. So the men of Kiriath Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord, and they brought it to Abinadab's house on the hill, and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to guard the ark of the Lord. I know what you're thinking. What exactly happened here? It's kind of that, I get an ever so uneasy feeling when I think about Uzzah, right? Uzzah from 2 Samuel 6, the poor guy who just reaches out his hand to steady the ark, and he's struck down by the Lord. But we see that Uzzah and David and the Israelites weren't taking seriously the commandments of God, especially in Numbers when he tells them, carry the ark by the poles that I have commanded you. And what do? They stick the ark on a cart and carry it with ox, just like the Philistines. No respect for God's presence. And the same thing happens here. The people of Beit Shemesh open the ark, and they look at it and say, what power we have in our hands. The ark has returned to us. There's an emotional tie and a desire. And what a mistake it was as 70 were killed. Their cavalier approach to God's ark, thinking they could control him, was wrong. They learned it. The Philistines learned it. But then just like the Philistines, they ship the ark off to some other town. You deal with it. They do get one thing right. Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? Well, we think that we manipulate the king when we approach him in a cavalier fashion that desires to control rather than than to humbly worship. We think we manipulate the king when we approach him in a cavalier fashion that desires to control rather than to humbly worship. And it doesn't seem like the Israelites learned all that much in the 7 months that the ark was gone. You know, they probably should have just stayed on their hands and knees in worship in the presence of the king. So now what? Well, we return just like we started. What if royalty walked in here? Well, let me tell you, church, royalty is here right now. We gather every Sunday morning, just about every Sunday morning, I say, we gather in the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We gather in the presence of this Trinitarian God. The King is here. Amen? And the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says this, "Don't you know that you yourselves, we, are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person, for God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple." The temple, the place of the presence of God. The Ark of the Covenant, the place of the presence of God. You and me, the place of the presence of God. Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 9 says, "You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you." So I ask us, do we act like we're always in the presence of a king? I'm going to invite the readers to come forward, and we're going to continue in worship. And as response, we're going to go into Revelation chapter 3, when the very King, Jesus Christ, is speaking to the church. He's speaking to this church this morning. If we're not acting like we're always in the presence of the King, are we simply manipulators? Are we simply those who are trying to control the King for our benefit? Are we those that are going to let the King reign? Pray with me. Our great King, we come to you now. We acknowledge that you are the one that's on the throne and we are not. And Lord, each one of us is so prone to placing us as the boss, to placing us on the throne of our lives, yet you want us to relinquish control to you, to stop trying to manipulate you. And Lord, in all this, we say that as the King, we trust in you. We thank you that you are King and that we are not. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to stand if you're able as we continue in worship and read Revelation 3 together.
Write this letter to the angel of the church in Sardis. This is the message from the one who has the sevenfold Spirit of God and the seven stars.
I know all the things you do, and that you have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what little remains, for even what is left is almost dead. I find that your actions do not meet the requirements of my God.
Go back to what you heard and believed at first. Hold it firmly. Repent and turn to me again. And if you don't wake up, I will come to you suddenly, as unexpectedly as a thief.
Yet there are some in the church in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes with evil. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. All who are victorious will be clothed in white. I will never erase their names from the book of life, but I will announce before my Father and his angels that they are mine.
Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches.
Write this letter to the angel of the church in Philadelphia. This is the message from the one who is holy and true, the one who has the key of David. What he opens, no one can close, and what he closes, no one can open.
I know all the things you do, and I have opened a door for you that no one can close. You have little strength, yet you obeyed my word and did not deny me. Look, I will force those who belong to Satan's synagogue, those liars who say they are Jews but are not, to come and bow down at your feet. They will acknowledge that you are the ones I love.
Because you have obeyed my command to persevere, I will protect you from the great time of testing that will come upon the whole world to test those who belong to this world. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take away your crown.
All who are victorious will become pillars in the temple of my God, and they will never have to leave it. And I will write on them the name of my God, and they will be citizens in the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, that comes down from heaven from my God. And I will also write on them my new name.
Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches.
Write this letter to the angel of the church in Laodicea. This is the message from the one who is the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's new creation.
I know all the things you do, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were one or the other, but since you are like lukewarm water, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich. I have everything I want. I don't need a thing. And you don't realize that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked.
So, I advise you to buy gold from me, gold that has been purified by fire. Then you will be rich. And also buy white garments from me, so you will not be ashamed by your nakedness. And ointment for your eyes, so that you will be able to see. I correct and discipline everyone I love. So be diligent and turn from your indifference.
Look, I stand at the door and knock. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in, and we will share a meal together as friends. Those who are victorious will sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat with my Father on his throne.
Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches.